We're going to read this morning 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, although we'll really only cover verse 1 today. Let's hear God's word together. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we come and we give you thanks for this sacred treasure we hold in our hands. And we ask now, Father, that you might teach us from it. Illuminate us, open our minds that we might understand the things contained herein. That we pay attention to its every word, realizing it's all the product of your own breath. And may you use it to accomplish great good in our lives and to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we don't know a great deal about the circumstances in which this letter was written. We're not entirely sure from where it was written. We're not sure exactly to whom it's written to. There are a lot of details that we try and fill in the blanks as best we can by looking at the content of the letter, but he doesn't tell us exactly who it's written to. He doesn't, again, tell us where it's from. But we do know with great insistence that it's written by Simon Peter. It's an interesting thing because oftentimes secular scholarship will deny the authenticity of this letter. And yet the fact of the matter is that Peter is abundantly insistent, isn't he? He uses virtually every identifier he could to demonstrate this is authentically me, Peter, the apostle, one of the 12. Frankly, if you just come to Scripture without this sort of conspiracy theory mentality, you'd have no reason to suspect this is not authentic. It's written by Peter himself, one of the 12, designated by Christ himself. And we actually learn a great deal from him and about his purpose just by looking at his name. Now, you might think that I'm splitting hairs here, but I don't think so. I think if we look at the way Peter identifies himself, there's a great deal to be revealed to us about what he thinks of himself and also what he intends for this letter and for his audience. Let me give you an example that might help with this, a modern example. How do you sign your letters or emails? Well, it kind of depends, doesn't it? If you write to your daughter, you say, you just simply sign it Mom, don't you? If you're writing to a friend, you use your first name, maybe a nickname. I'd sign my name Alan, or to my college buddies, I'd say Al. But if I'm writing on behalf of my boss or to my boss, I don't do that, do I? I say, dear sir, I address him that way. And I sign, I sign a formal name, maybe with a title. Maybe I've got my degrees by it. Maybe that's precocious, but you do this, don't you? In order to demonstrate that you're not coming to this as a novice, you're equipped, you're trained to do whatever the task is your boss has assigned you to do. So the way you sign it is a bit different. It depends on the circumstances, right? The same is true with the way you address someone. Again, you would write to your daughter, you might say, oh, sweetheart. You wouldn't dare write that to your boss in most circumstances. Instead, you write to your boss again by his formal name, his title, dear sir, dear Mr. Lawrence, or whatever it might be, dear whatever. But whom you're writing to, really, and why you're writing dictates the way you address yourself and others, right? I think that's a commonsensical thing. And in fact, if somebody dropped a letter on your desk or you found an email, you could probably just simply look at the address and the signature and see the nature of the letter. Whether it's business or pleasure or whether it's just simple communication with a loved one. I think you can pay attention to the apostles and get something of the same thing. And particularly of Peter in this epistle. He addresses with four different names. Or rather, two names and then two titles. He's insistent that they know who he is, who is writing to them, and also what his purpose is, how he identifies himself. And what I was to show you is he identifies himself with Christ. And because he's identified with Christ as a He communicates and refers to himself in certain ways, as I wish to show you. And he also refers to them as they are in Christ, and makes clear that not only should he think about himself only in light of Christ, but so they also should identify themselves in view of Christ as well. And if we do so, I think there's a great degree of practical relevance for us. Because if anything is true of the present world around us, the country in which we live, it's as if the inhabitants of this country are having an identity crisis. No one knows who they are. They all want to. They build their identity on all sorts of things, but they're futile. And in the end, they're empty. And yet we have something far more steady, something far more secure to identify ourselves with. And that's the identification with which Christ delegates to us. And so I want to summarize today's teaching this way. Like Peter, as we'll see, believers must identify themselves according to Christ's designation. We must identify ourselves, just as we'll see Peter doing, according to the way Christ describes us. So let's look at this exposition. I'm going to look at three things with you. First, Peter's self-identification. Then Peter's Christological self-identification. And lastly, Peter's Christological identification of believers. Let's look at this passage together. Read again the first line. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, notice two names and two descriptions. The first name he gives is Simeon. This is a Hebrew version of his name Simon, by which we're first introduced to Peter. This is his mother's name. This is the name given to him of his mother. And straight away, by using this Hebrew name, I think he reveals something important to us. I think that this letter is written to a mixed audience. I think it's written to both Hebrews and to Gentiles. Interestingly enough, in the first epistle of Peter, he does not use the name Simeon. He doesn't refer to his Hebrew name. Now, what would be the incentive of using it here? I would suggest, I think it's plausible, that there are Hebrews. There are Jews in these congregations to whomever he's writing. And he's saying to them, remember, I am ethnically a member of this covenantal family. I'm a member. I'm a descendant of Abraham himself. And so I can speak to you, brothers. I know you. I know what you've gone through. I know the way you've been taught. I know the Hebrew way of things. And so I am Simeon. Note my name. Remember, I'm a brother. But in the second place, he uses the name Peter. Petros, which is a Greek word. And I think this assumes that he's speaking also to a Greek audience. And he says to them, look, I am not just a Hebrew. I'm not just an apostle of the Hebrew, just writing things relevant to the Jews. I'm writing to you. I have a name as well, a name given to me by Christ. Petros, a Greek name. Know that I am here to serve you as well. We'll say more about all these names in a moment. But he uses his Hebrew name and his Greek name, which I think suggests he's speaking to Jews and to Greeks. Next, he shifts to titles. He calls himself a servant. A servant. Now, I think this is important for this reason. And this will become more apparent as we go throughout the book. But he's saying to them, I'm not here out of service to myself. I'm your servant. I write these things for your good. I write these things for your growth in the Lord. I write these things so that you might know the truth. There have been false teachers, and he's dealing with them in this book. But he's saying, I speak to you not as one serving myself, as the sophist traveling the countryside, speaking rhetoric and rhetorical sayings in order to gain a paycheck. I'm not doing that. I am your servant. So I do this for your good. And thirdly, he calls himself an apostle. The word apostle, you know, means to be sent. It's to be commissioned. And he reminds us he's not come of his own authority. He's not come by his own designation or his own vain ambitions. He's come because he's been sent. And as he's sent, he's also authoritative, isn't he? As he speaks the words of the one who commissioned him, he speaks his words. And his words are representative of Christ and authoritative of Christ. And so he gently reminds them, you should submit to my teaching, for I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is the way he identifies himself. But I think if you pay a little attention, especially in view of the New Testament canon, You would also recognize that these are all intensely Christological descriptions. What I mean by that is this. Aside from Simeon, all of these titles, Peter, Petros, servant, apostle, he views himself this way because Christ told him to be that. These are Christ-given names and Christ-given titles. And you know this to be true as we look at both grammar and if we look at the scope of the canon, we'll confirm this. And I want to do this with you briefly. First, consider the grammar. If you're looking at your English text, you might put parentheses, if you will, around these four names. They're all in the same case. They're all in the nominative case, which means they're all intended to be substantive, which means all of these could be interchangeable, if you will. You could readily identify him with all of these descriptions and all of these titles. They're all on the equal playing field in some sense. But what you would also identify is the very last phrase, that of Jesus Christ, is meant to be applied to all of these titles. Oftentimes we might just apply it just to the word apostle. But I think this is meant to be descriptive of all of these things. Since they're all in the same case, this genitive that comes along is meant to describe all of them. So in other words, Peter sees himself like this. He says, I see myself as the Simon of Christ Jesus. I see myself as the Peter of Christ Jesus by Christ Jesus designation. I see myself as the servant of Christ Jesus and the apostle of Christ Jesus. They're all to be characterized by that little phrase at the end, of Christ Jesus. And as we look through the New Testament, you know this to be true. Think about the name Simon, for example. I didn't include this on the outline here, but who was it that called Simon to begin with? Who was it that found him in Matthew chapter 4, casting nets and catching fish, and said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men? Who was it? It was Simon and it was Andrew. When he comes, he says, I don't merely identify with the Simon of the Old Testament. I am a Simon of Christ. It is Christ who called me, Simon, to serve him. Though unworthy, though uneducated, though merely a fisherman, I belong to Christ. He goes on, doesn't he? We find in Matthew 10. It was Christ that designated him an apostle. Matthew 10:1 reads, and Jesus called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter. Did Simon come along and say, hey, you know, Jesus, we've been with you these few years. We think you ought to give us some of your authority. I think you ought to select a special group of men, 12 men. What do you think about this, Jesus? Let me run this by you. And you give them your same authority so we can take the gospel message further. It didn't work that way, did it? Christ called the apostles. Christ called him. Christ empowered him. Christ enabled him to cast out demons. Christ filled him with the Holy Spirit and enabled him to speak in power. It's by Christ's commission. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Again, consider the name Peter, Matthew 16. Remember Jesus spoke to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi and said, who do people say that I am? They answered, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Did Peter say, you know what, I think I want to minister to the Gentiles as well. I'm going to get a Greek name. No. Jesus gave him that name. Jesus gave him that name. Because of the confession, the rock-solid confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Jesus said, it's that rock, that confession is what my church will be built upon, so you will be called Petros, Peter. He says, I'm Peter because Christ called me Peter. It's not by my own designation. Thirdly, he calls himself servant. Matthew 20. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." You see, I'm a servant because Christ told me to be a servant. Isn't it interesting, sad in fact, that a group of our friends through the centuries have determined to make Peter a lord and a master. And yet Christ would say, "I'm not a master, I'm a servant. I'm a servant because my Lord is a servant. I'm a servant under the true Lord, the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ Himself. I am but a servant. I am no master. I'm but a servant." Do you see how Peter here identifies himself? Fully and completely with Christ. He uses these names all in reference of what Christ has done and what Christ has said about him. And I think there's a number of very important things that we should take from this as we move forward in this book. Three applications here from this section. The first is this. I think this should engender submission. We come to this book and we remember at the forefront that the one who commissioned him is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is not some sophist wandering around trying to impress people with his learning. No, he comes with the words of Christ. And we're surrounded, even in this day, aren't we, by quote-unquote sages, people we are meant to take advice from. And how often do we listen to them, and how little do we listen to the inspired word of the Scriptures? We need to be reminded this is the very word of Christ Himself. The apostles speak for Christ. The prophets speak for the living God. It is authoritative. We must submit to, and He reminds us very gently, doesn't He? I'm an apostle. I'm sent from Christ. So as we go through this book, and indeed all of the New Testament, we might find things that we find troubling. We might find things that we might not initially like. What that indicates is the problem is with us. This is the Word of Christ. There is nothing wrong with the Word of Christ. If we are offended by it, if we react negatively to it, it's us. It's our sin. It's our issue. So we need to remember that these are the words of the apostle who speaks for Christ Himself and submit to it. Secondly, I think this should engender trust. Again, notice he says, "I'm a servant. This is for your good. I speak these things to assist you and to help you. I'm here to serve you." Again, that reminds us he's not building his own kingdom. He's not building his own retirement fund. When he penned these words, he penned them in order to help Christians. Those who were falling prey to false teaching. Those who needed to have instruction and be shown right from wrong and truth from error. He says, "I come to serve you." So as we come to the Scriptures and as we come to this text, particularly in the coming weeks, we must come desirous to be taught, to be instructed, knowing that it's for our good. It's for our assistance. He writes these things not to harm us, but to sanctify us. Thirdly, I think they should serve as an example to us. Peter so identifies himself with Christ that he'll use nothing but these titles that he gives him. And I think we should do the very same thing. I think he's meant to be an example to us, to show us. But now, Christ didn't call us all Peter. Christ didn't call us all Petros. Right? Or an apostle. But we do find here in the second half of this verse that we do have a designation that Peter refers to Christians here with. And I want to turn now to that. Let's consider Peter's Christological identification of believers. Because this too, just like Peter, is bound up with the descriptions of Christ. He says here, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There are two things he says to them. Two ways he identifies with them. And the first way he identifies them is describing them as a people of faith. They are people of faith. They are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who rest in the work of Christ and not in their own works. There are those who call upon the Lord Jesus as their only hope of righteousness and glory. They are a people of faith. But notice what he says further, which I think is quite helpful. He says to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, what does he mean here? There's two possibilities. On the first place, I think because he reminds us he's writing to a Jewish audience, I think it's likely he has in mind, if he's speaking to a mixed audience, he's saying, look, I'm Simeon, remember that. I'm a Hebrew, I'm ethnically connected to Abraham and heirs of these sorts of promises. But it's faith that gives me standing with God. It is faith alone that makes me acceptable to Him. And you, O Gentile, and you, Jew alike, we have equal standing only through faith. It is not about ethnicity. It's not about race. It's not about tribe. It's not about the fact that I'm connected to Abraham by blood. That matters nothing. Am I related to Christ? Am I united to Him? By faith. That's what gives me standing with God. And in the second place, perhaps he has in mind, he's saying, look, remember, I'm an apostle. You might tend to think that I'm of a higher quality than yourselves. But remember, I'm accepted only by the same thing. I might be an apostle and be apostate, as Judas was. But instead he says, I'm an apostle. Yet nevertheless, your standing is no lower or higher than mine. It's a good reminder here, isn't it, that there's no hierarchy in the church. Someone asked me this week, I said, how'd you become a pastor? I sort of walked through the story of, it was sort of a lifelong thought, and I can remember when I was younger, I told this person, I said, I always thought pastors were of a different makeup. And so I thought, I surely couldn't be that. Pastors don't struggle with the things I struggle with. They're certainly smarter than I am and whatever else. I just thought they were different. And so I, practically speaking, in my mind, I thought there are pastors, there are elders and deacons, and then there's everybody else, and children are at the bottom. You know, if I was a child at the time. Children are way down here. What he reminds us is this. If you belong to Christ Jesus by faith, whether you're a free man or a slave, whether you're a king or a pauper, whether you are a child or you're 100, you are equally righteous before God. You share the very same standing before God. Isn't that a beautiful reality? There's no hierarchy in the church. There might be different callings. Some people are called to the office of apostle. Some called to the office of pastor or deacon or elder. But before God, none of those things matter a hill of beans. What matters is, do you have faith in Christ ultimately? And if you do, before God, you share equal standing with all the saints. No matter the tongue, the tribe, the nation, the earthly status, you stand before God approved. Beautiful idea, isn't it? He says here, you are of faith. But secondly, this is really interesting as well. He says, we share this equal standing. But he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, you're equally dignified with me. I have this great position in myself as an apostle. You share this dignity with me. No, he doesn't do that. The equal standing that he puts before them is this, that we're all equally debtors to God. Notice he says, to those who have obtained faith. Or better still, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. He says, you have all equally been benefactors of the grace of God. The reason you have this standing before Him, the reason you can be approved before God, is because you have faith. But just so you know, that faith was a gift. It wasn't something you earned. It wasn't something that you attained. You didn't reason your way to faith. It was because God granted it to you. That's what he's saying. It is a gift. And so, oh Christian, he's writing, you, like we, the apostles, are equally indebted to Christ because he has granted us this gift of faith that we did not conjure up on our own. It was his work of grace, unmerited, undeserved. And to further the point, notice what he says. He says, he adds, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John Calvin put it this way. He said, he adds this line through the righteousness of God in order that they might know that they did not obtain faith through their own efforts or strength, but through the favor of God alone. For the efficient cause of faith is called God's righteousness for this reason. because no one is capable of conferring it upon himself. So the righteousness that is to be understood is not that which remains in God, but that which he imparts to men. Again, this is a reference to the imputation of Christ. His imparted righteousness. He gives faith by which a person receives his righteous standing. So not only have you received the instrument, you've also received the substance, the forensic declaration that you were righteous before God. But again, it's not yours. It is the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The point is clear, isn't it? He says, we share equal standing, O Christian. We are equally and fully debtors to the grace of God. We believe because He enabled us to. We are righteous before God and approved because He has imparted to us His righteousness. We are fully and completely debtors. I want to conclude and make a few applications here as we close that I think we should take from this. The first is this. The self-identification and self-worth that is to be had in Christ. As I said at the beginning, you know, we can see this around us, can't we? People doing really absurd things, things that are nonsensical, in order to find some sort of satisfaction in what they are and who they are, but always apart from Christ, always apart from God. Whatever it might be, and we might can boil these down to three things. You could add more, but often it's around it's built around what you have, what you do, or what you think, what you know. What I mean is this: a lot of times people will say this. You are considered valuable or worthy by what you have, by your possessions. But it's so relative, isn't it? Think about this: if you have $1 million. If you speak to a person that makes $50,000 a year, you are a rich person, right? But if you speak with billionaires, it's chump change. So your identification and your self-worth is completely relative, isn't it? In the eyes of this man, you're rich. In the eyes of that man, you're poor. But instead, what we need to do is fix our eyes upon Christ and consider the riches we have in Him. This morning I was reading Spurgeon's Morning and Evenings, and he said this. He said, you know, the Holy Spirit, His job, His function, is to point you away from yourself and to Christ. And Satan, you know what he does? He wishes to point you away from Christ to the self. And what we need to do is see this. We need to see our real worth, the real way we must identify ourselves is as Peter does, and how, as he indicates to us, that we are in what we are in Christ, who we are in Him. And again, whether your coffers are full or not, that's not worthy to build your house on, is it? And we remember, united to Christ, we have the riches of heaven, don't we? Christ Himself possesses the right to everything in the galaxies. And He said, united to me, what's mine is yours. You are rich in Christ. May you be poor in the eyes of the world. May you be a mockery and a scam and a shame in the eyes of the world. Yet in Christ, be rich. Is that not worth infinitely more than the opinions of men? Oftentimes also, we might look for our self-identification and self-worth in what we do. We strive and we live to please men and women by what we do. We build our resume. We want them to see these glorious accolades attributed to me. But the same thing is true, isn't it? It's all relative and it's all temporal and it's all fleeting and it's empty. But instead we must lift up our eyes and fix them upon Christ. And we see the one, though we could never do enough to attain God's pleasure, yet He has done it for us. And in Him we have done nothing, yet we have been attributed everything. He has brought us to the Father. He's made us acceptable to the Father, only by virtue of our union with Him. And so instead of looking at ourselves and trying to find our identity and our self-worth in what we are and in what we do, we need to find our self-worth in what He is and what He has done on our behalf. Likewise, we often build our reputations, our self-worth upon what we know. Again, it's a futile thing, isn't it? If I talk to theological students, they might be impressed. But if I talk to a chemist, I know nothing about chemistry. I can't impress them for a moment. I don't even remember the basics anymore. I go to the doctor and I see people out of my field. I don't know what they're talking about half the time. It's relative. It's futile. It's empty. Instead, we must boast in the fact that if you are a Christian, you know Christ. That will impress the angels. You know Christ. And better still, He has known you. Let us relish in that, not in this futile nonsense of how great our IQ is or what we know about this, that, and the other. Boast only in this, that you know Christ and that He knows you. That needs to be where our identity is. We walk in this world and we bash our heads against the walls. We're depressed because our own self-identity and things other than Christ are not satisfying. Find your worth. Find your identity in Christ. Take your eyes off of yourself. Take your eyes off of the people around you and fix them upon Christ. And I promise you, you'll live a freer, you'll live a happier, you'll live a more peaceful life. If you're far more concerned with what Christ has done for you and that you know Him. And lastly, live as debtors to Christ. Live as debtors to Christ. Again, there's all sorts of trouble, aren't there, in our society because we're told we're entitled to everything. We're told we're entitled to everything. And so when we don't get it, we should be upset. We should be disgruntled. We should complain in the open forum all the time. Get on Twitter and complain of what you don't have that you're entitled to. Do you know what Christ says? What the gospel of Christ says? You're entitled to nothing. You're entitled to nothing. Yet I've given you everything. You're due nothing. You are a creature. I am a creature of God. And I have rebelled against the one who made me. The only right, the only thing I have a right to is that He should step on me and squish me like a bug. The glorious news of the gospel is, though that's true, He's given you everything. He's given you His Son. And He poured His wrath out on His Son. He squished His Son like a bug instead of you. And He's given you the treasures of heaven in Christ. He's clothed you with His righteousness, though you were naked and shameful. And He's filled you with His Holy Spirit. How can we ever grumble in this world? If we have Christ, how can we ever be disgruntled with God when He has given us Christ and all of His benefits? We are entitled nothing. And He's given us everything. Can you imagine how different our lives would look if we lived in this world as debtors to God? If we lived in this world as debtors to God, living only to please our Master, living only out of gratitude for the riches that He's lavished upon us. What if we lived like that? Would there be any more grumbling and complaining? Would we be so bitter when somebody takes away some honor that we think we're due? Would we really complain and blast everyone on the internet when we don't get a promotion or whatever it is? I think we live free, grateful lives filled with the enjoyment of the riches we have in the triune God. I think it'd be a wonderful life, don't you? So my prayer is for yourself and myself that we live in light of who we are in Christ and that we live as debtors in this world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this word. It's so easy to rush past these opening verses and we find them so filled with rich treasures when we read them in context and read them canonically. And we find, Father, there are abundant words of application here for us. And we do ask, Lord, that we would more and more understand our identity in You. Forgive us for running after other ways to define ourselves. Instead, Lord, may we only be content with defining ourselves the way You have defined us. And we are so grateful, Lord, that You would lavish Your riches upon us, though we are deserved nothing, though we're entitled to nothing. You've given us Jesus. And if we have nothing else in this world, we have more than heaven can offer. We have the riches, immortal, eternal, infallible riches in Christ. May we relish in that thought and live in light of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.